I'm so very grateful for the invitation to be with you this weekend. Trinity Church has always been a place which I know has a special place in the Episcopal Church. And coming to Boston is always exciting. But I've got to make a confession to you, and that is that most of my reason for being here with you relates to your rector and his forthcoming retirement. Sam Lloyd and I have been friends and fellow ministers for more than 20 years. For some of that time, we were both deans of two of the great Anglican cathedrals. But besides my personal affection for Sam, I also bring with me the whole foundation of Salisbury Cathedral. I wish to honour him for his faithful and long ministry, because you see, Sam is a canon of Salisbury Cathedral. Our reasons for making him a Sarum canon in 2005 were twofold. The first was that we wanted to recognise Sam's own contribution to the Anglican family. He is much loved, he's rightly admired, and his instincts for Anglican spirituality have inspired and strengthened both your church and the whole communion. And that was really the other reason for wanting to install him into the historic life of our cathedral church. It was at a time when some of the Anglican family, some of it, not by no means all of it, was feeling rather grumpy with the Episcopal Church. And we wanted to remind you of our very great bonds of affection that we have. We wanted to do something that would remind you how important you are to us. So Sam, thank you for our fellowship in ministry together and for the privilege of preaching here at Trinity this morning. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do?" Today is the fifth Sunday of Lent, and it's sometimes referred to as Passion Sunday. And that's because with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' fate is sealed. It's possible to see this gospel story as the moment when, in fact, the drama of the Passion really begins. And in that long narrative that we've just listened to, there are some quite difficult things in it, certainly some surprises for people and events which demanded a response of them. So we are going to return to that question of how we respond to surprising things, to difficult times. But first, let me talk a little bit more with you about Salisbury Cathedral, and in particular, the year 1831. In your country, the 1830s were the age of railroad building, of unifying this world of coastal cities with new frontiers and trading possibilities. In 1831, in the United States, Emily Dickinson had just been born in Amherst. The abolitionist newspaper, The Liberator, began publishing here in Boston. There were 12 million people living in North America that year, and Charles Darwin had just set sail on his voyage of scientific research on the HMS Beagle. It was the year, and I don't know whether you count this to be good anniversaries or not, it was the year of the first ever political convention in Baltimore, the first ever recorded bank robbery, and a slave rebellion in Virginia. But if you go across the Atlantic to the United Kingdom, the same transitions that were known here in the United States, transitions in agriculture and industry, it was also in Great Britain a time of radicals and dissenters and skeptics. The political agenda was being dominated in the UK by electoral reform. Who could vote? And how might electoral processes serve all of the people of my nation well? There was a failure of a Reform Act, a piece of legislation which it was hoped would extend democracy. And then there was, before another act finally got through, there was much heart-searching and public debate about political representation. There was a lot of anxiety around about the instabilities of civic life. And there was much unease as well about the relationship between church and state. The established church, the Church of England, had had the monopoly on privileges such as who could marry and who could get into Oxford or Cambridge University, or who could hold public office. If you weren't a communicant member of the Church of England, then none of those things were open to you. But life was changing. It was a time of transition, and all of those restrictions were rightly being challenged. And so it was in 1831, with all of this turbulence in the air, that a painter came to a small market town 80 miles west of London to visit his friend Archdeacon John Fisher. The Archdeacon lived next door to Salisbury Cathedral, and both of them shared the same kind of conservative and conformist views. They knew their country was deeply divided, and they were both of them troubled by the religious and political tensions of their day. They also shared a feeling that their views were marginalized. And that, my friends, is how one of the most iconic and famous British paintings ever came to be. For John Constable produced that year Salisbury Cathedral from the Meadows, which sets my glorious Gothic cathedral, complete with its 404-foot spire, in the context of stormy skies. So stormy that it looks as if the natural world is raging. The cathedral itself stands at the heart of this painting as a rock in this valley of dramatic upheaval. It's a sentinel, square and secure, despite the menacing skies. And across the troubled landscape that Constable paints, he puts a rainbow across the cathedral, the symbol of God's abiding promise in the face of humankind's corruption and inability to live by its own ideals. He puts the rainbow there as a symbol of reassurance in troubled times. Well, this very painting has just been acquired, bought by the Tate Art Gallery in London. They spent a lot of money on it because it's considered to be so defining of the English mindset. And I tell you the story of this particular representation of my cathedral because that famous image, and I hope you might look at it on the internet when you get home, Salisbury Cathedral from the Meadows, This particular image was born out of the same question which the Lazarus story asks of us. In times of uncertainty, of upheaval and transition, of what even might feel to us like a death, what response is asked of us? Especially, what response is asked of those of us who look for the rainbow of eternal truth? Well, we listen to those 45 extraordinary verses describe to us, didn't we, the death of Jesus' friend, of Lazarus. And of the, it went on to describe the bereavement which follows, and then his being brought miraculously back to life. And we heard to start with that they are absolutely packed with human turmoil. We hear of the grief that this death creates and the toll that it takes on people. Jesus isn't the only one who weeps at the anguish of Lazarus's death. And the language that St. John uses as he describes it is trying to convey to us a scene full of emotional pain. The people gathered, he says, are groaning with their sense of loss. And in the midst of that pain, that turmoil, there's also anger and blame. Jesus has to face the reproach of both Martha and Mary. Did you notice how the two sisters have exactly the same accusation to put to Jesus? If you had behaved differently, things would have turned out better. And beyond that personal turmoil, it's a story full of uncertainties, of people confronting impossibilities, of conflicting convictions, and a faith community feeling in disarray. Well, you and I can both identify somewhat with the emotional and psychological torment that this gospel reading portrays to us. And just the day before I left home to come on this trip, there was the final vote in the British Parliament determining whether we would apply to leave the European Union, what we've come to know as Brexit. The last time that so many parliamentarians turned up for a vote in the Palace of Westminster, in the legislative centre of the British government, the last time so many came was in 1831. And ever since I've left, I've had howls of pain coming across the Atlantic towards me, as we have now formally triggered what's called Article 50, the formal process that will last 2 years of us departing our membership of that union. 52% of those voting last summer in the referendum got their way, and presumably they're quite pleased to see Article 50 happen. But the 48% who voted to remain in the European Union are facing this with some disbelief and distress. Well, we hear that same kind of turmoil within the story of Lazarus. There's a Dutch theologian called Herbert Cramer. He's a missiologist. He studies the mission of the church. And he says that the fact that the church lives in difficult times is not the problem. And the fact that we constantly forget that the church has always lived in difficult times, that's our problem. And Lazarus' story, the first thing about it I want you to take away, to take home with you today, is that it is reminding us that human turmoil has always been with us. And that means that we also hear in this story that the church has always lived with difference of opinions, with the multiplicity of different reactions to the same facts, the same circumstances. People living in the same community, certainly is true in my country, have very different takes to the circumstances we're facing. Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, were well known to the community that we see portrayed in this gospel reading. They were very familiar to those who traveled with Jesus or who gathered around him when he visited Jerusalem, because we're told in all of the gospels that he quite often stayed in their home. He loved them, each and every member of that family, and their relationship was known to be one of mutuality and of deep friendship. And yet it is that all the people who were familiar with that setting and knew what was happening produced entirely different reactions from them. It produces contested opinion, and therefore it also produces contrasting behavior. Some of them, it produces a more profound conviction in them that Jesus is indeed their Messiah and their Savior. Whereas for others, they harden their hearts. And indeed, some of them go off to the authorities and seek to plot against Jesus. For them, fear drives their actions. So, having remembered that there have always been difficult times, the next thing this story tells us is that we have to remember that difficult times produce different reactions. And then we note, which is true in the story and it's true for us, that the greatest challenge of the church in that setting is to engage with what is happening. For us to engage with contemporary culture, with contemporary events, knowing that we can't look to people's reactions to tell us what to think or what to do because they're all over the place. We have to respond, and we have to respond out of what we believe, out of who we are. We have to respond with hope and with courage. The story of Lazarus is about a situation which looks to the people there as if it's beyond redemption. I don't know if any of you are soccer fans. I happen to be a lifelong soccer enthusiast. But if you follow European football at all, you may know about Barcelona's great comeback in this year's Champions League. Forgive me if this is really passing you by and and you absolutely loathe soccer. But bear with me, it is relevant. Barcelona were on their way out of this year's Champions League because in the first leg, they had lost 4-0 to Paris Saint-Germain. But in the second leg, because this tournament you play home and away, in the second leg, to everybody's astonishment, the Spanish team, Barcelona, beat the French team 6-1. 6-1. And so it was Barcelona that went through to the quarterfinals. And the headlines of the next day's newspapers, in several of the papers, had the same: the greatest comeback since Lazarus. It looked absolutely impossible for Barcelona to win that match, but they did. It looked impossible for Lazarus to live again, but he did. And in situations which look as if they're beyond redemption, we are never to give up hope. We're to practice it with patience and perseverance in the face of situations which may truly surprise us because we think that they're impossible. This isn't just about sitting things out. Having hope means that we have to have a bold vision of a just and a decent as well as a free society. Our world is a chronically imperfect one where our freedom coexists alongside corruption and shameful inequalities. But in that context, we practice hope with perseverance and with courage, because we, as Christians, as members of a Christian community, are in the business of renewing hope in ways that are small or large. So, my friends, we share a common inheritance in the Anglican household of faith, Trinity Church, Salisbury Cathedral. And as the troubling clouds of social and political division fill the skies over our two nations, let me leave you with that image of Salisbury Cathedral, beautiful and majestic, a place where we pray for you, for your nation, for this place, as we pray for ourselves. And may that image hold you to things which you know to be true, your integrity in being who you truly are, to remember that there always have been difficult times, to know that the greatest of our challenges is to respond authentically to the context in which we find ourselves. It's there that we need to look for resurrection life. It's there we need to find fresh opportunities. In Christ, we know a deeper identity, and we know that there are always new possibilities. And we do not surrender to despair or to the culture of death, believing ourselves to be trapped in a tomb. For the Lazarus story bids us remember that Jesus unbinds us, that nothing is impossible, that events can be turned on their head, and we shouldn't rule out being surprised. For in 2 weeks' time, together we will be celebrating that even death is not the end. It's the promise of the rainbow that sits over Salisbury Cathedral. And should you ever visit, I'll try to make sure that there is a rainbow over the spire. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Amen.